Would you stand with us, please, for our scripture reading? Again, the idea of seeing Jesus, pointing others to Jesus. Paul talks about that and how we should do it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. There's all kinds of current wisdom about how to do it. Can I just tell you from what used to be current wisdom? Is that if you went someplace and you used electric guitars, why, people would just fall down on their knees and say, "What must I do to be saved?" And guess what? That thing doesn't cause anybody to be saved. And if that or anything else can be a bridge to talking to somebody, that's fantastic. But when it comes down to it, you can't disguise it like you try to disguise medicine and give it to kids, you know, put the pill in what, applesauce or something. We can't disguise this. We have to honestly lay out the message. And this is what Paul is talking about here. Listen to me as I read. "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." Can I just pause there and say, is it tempting to lose heart? Yeah. "But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways." I wonder what Paul would have thought about the tract that looked like a $20 bill until you picked it up and then it says, "You saved" inside. "We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." This is God's word for us this morning, and all the people said, amen. You may be seated, and would you please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. I want to take a moment to let's remember the Herndon family in a very positive sense as they welcome a new granddaughter, Ada Rose, to the world. And that's the good news. The bad news is she's in Florida, and you don't get to see her for a couple of 3 weeks at least. But welcome to the world, Ada Rose, and congratulations, Evan and Taylor. Often when you watch a TV series, I'm almost afraid to decide that a new series is one that I like, because usually that means they're going to take it off the air in pretty short order. But you watch a TV series, and usually each half-hour or hour-long episode stands alone. It tells a complete short story. The next week you get a different short story with the same characters, but otherwise they aren't really related. But sometimes, as television has gotten a little more sophisticated, a series will develop a larger story arc over a series of episodes. It'll tell a short story, but woven into that will be an overarching theme, and a bigger, grander tale begins to emerge from the shorter story. So each of the individual episodes then become like pieces of a puzzle, and they go together to make up a larger picture. When J.R.R. Tolkien published his first book, The Hobbit, back in 1937, this children's fantasy became wildly popular almost from the get-go. But when they began to try to make it into a film decades later, the problem was that this book was written, it was episodic. Each chapter told a different adventure, a short adventure that happened to the short character, Bilbo Baggins. Later, a few years later, he published the sequel, the trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, which was published in the 1950s. And In contrast to his first story, The Lord of the Rings told a larger, grander story in each of the chapters, then contributed to this big picture. We might be tempted to think of the Gospels as just episodic, just a series of stories about Jesus strung together like pearls on a string. It certainly can seem like that. First, Jesus says this and goes there, and then he does this and goes here. But those who study the Gospels more closely have found that they're not just a series of random stories about Jesus strung together in no particular order. Jesus himself had a purpose to his movements, and he proceeded according to his Father's plan. He said this. At first reading, it might seem as though the three paragraphs of thought that we're going to look at today, beginning in Luke chapter 10 and verse 13, might seem like they're unrelated, just episodes of Jesus' sayings strung together in a line. But if you read a little closer, you realize that these passages actually form the end of the story of Jesus' sending of the 72. Jesus, on his way to Jerusalem, had appointed and sent out 36 teams of two to be advanced men to go to the towns that he would pass through on his way to Jerusalem, and they were to prepare for Jesus' coming to those towns. And Jesus had also commissioned them to heal and to announce his kingdom. You could almost call this section representing Jesus part two, because it contains Jesus' final words to his advance men before sending them out, and the account of their return, and how Jesus responded to what they told him. But if you look even a little more deeply at these three accounts, you'll find there's an underlying theme that ties them all together. And the key to this lies in one of the strangest things that Jesus ever said. It's in verse 18. I'm going to wait until we get to that verse to talk about what that theme is. And I think when I do, that you're going to see how it ties all three of these episodes together. But first, let's start out by seeing this passage as what it in fact is, a continuation of Jesus' instructions to the 72 as he sent them out on his mission. And we're really going to start in verse 13, but I'm going to back up just one verse and read verse 12 as well. Jesus is telling them, I tell you, concerning the towns and the people that reject their message, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Then he says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon. They would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Now I have to say, these are some pretty tough words from the Lord Jesus. He starts out saying, woe. Woe was something that you would say or do at a funeral. It expressed sadness and grief and loss. And if you include verse 12, which we did, you'll see that Jesus references three cities from ancient times, Sodom and Tyre and Sidon. And each of these cities had been infamous for rejecting God. And God had pronounced severe judgments on these cities. And Jesus uses, these three cities as a warning to three cities in his own time, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. These were places he'd preached and performed miracles extensively. Now, if anything should tell us, by the way, I didn't have a frog in my throat at all until I walked up on the platform. If anything should tell us at all, that there is an awful lot about Jesus' life that we do not know, it's Jesus' mention of the city of Chorazin. The fact is, we don't know where Chorazin was. Archaeologists have never found the site where this town rested. And it isn't mentioned any place else in the Gospels. It's only mentioned right here in Luke. And yet, Jesus said that he had done mighty works there. This should remind us that what we have in the Gospels are not exhaustive accounts of Jesus' life and ministry. Rather, they're more like sketches designed to tell us who he was and what he did and why he came. Apparently, the Apostle John really meant it when he said twice at the end of his gospel that there was an awful lot of things that Jesus said and did that weren't written down. He said it at the end of chapter 20. He said it at the end of chapter 21 in the Gospel of John. And the fact that we don't know where Chorazin was doesn't mean it never existed. Rather, it underscores Jesus' pronouncement of judgment on this town. Now, we do know where Bethsaida was, at least in a general sense. It was in a region on the north-northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee, a little ways inland, although the Sea of Galilee may have reached a little farther than it does today. Now, scholars do debate over which of two or three sites that might have actually been Bethsaida, but we actually stood at one of those sites in 2014 when we visited Israel. It was the ruins of an ancient town built out of the black basalt rock that characterizes that region. It was near 100-degree heat. It was a sunny day. The ruins radiated the heat back from beneath our feet. It was a hot, stark, lonely, dead place. Jesus had preached at Bethsaida a lot. He had done mighty works at Bethsaida as well. Now, Tyre and Sidon, two Old Testament cities, they still existed in Jesus' day. At least one of them still exists today. We're going to talk about it. There's a prophecy about Tyre, against Tyre, from Ezekiel 26. I'm going to talk to you about that tonight. It's my favorite Old Testament prophecy. And if by the time we're done, the hair on the back of your head isn't standing up and you're not saying praise God, well, maybe we're not paying attention. Tyre and Sidon had been rebuked by five different Old Testament prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, and Amos. These cities had a long-standing reputation for evil. But Jesus said that if he had said and done in them the things that he said and did in Chorazin and Bethsaida, Tyre and Sidon would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. We don't really wear funeral clothes much these days. Sort of a come-as-you-are culture. That's not just a commentary, not a criticism. But sackcloth was funeral clothes. It was a rough cloth, something like burlap, that you wore when you were in mourning. And sitting on an ash heap like Job did in his troubles, or smearing ashes on your face, this was one of the traditional signs of mourning. We still have a vestige of that during our Easter Lenten season. Some churches, some denomination at the beginning of Lent on Ash Wednesday, they smear a little bit of ash on your forehead, usually in the shape of a cross. And originally, at least, it was meant to signify I'm in mourning over a particular sin or something. So smearing ashes on your face, wearing sackcloth, traditional signs of mourning. And he told them that Tyre and Sidon would have repented in sackcloth and ashes if he had ministered there. He told them Tyre and Sidon were going to come out better in God's final judgment than Chorazin and Bethsaida. Now, these were shocking, even insulting words to those people. Most shocking of all, then, Jesus rebuked his adopted hometown of Capernaum. Capernaum means the city of Nahum. Nahum, the Old Testament prophet, was from there. And Jesus, when he moved from Nazareth and he began his public ministry as an adult, he made Capernaum his headquarters. He preached and taught and did lots of miracles there, so much so that apparently people were saying, you know, when his kingdom comes, Capernaum is going to have an exalted place in the kingdom. Jesus said, instead, they'll be brought down to Hades. Why? Apparently, there were a lot of people, even in Capernaum, who had heard Jesus teaching, heard Jesus preaching, seen Jesus' miracles, and still rejected him. What he's telling them about here is the reality of rejection. We tend to treat all these things about God and Christ, our culture at least at large, as though it were an a la carte line in a cafeteria, or as though we're ordering off of a menu in a restaurant. I'll have some of this, but I definitely don't want any of that. When our kids were little, we tried to get them to eat peas, and they'd always look at us and say, "Aunt Christy doesn't eat peas. That's my brother's wife." And we always thought, "Thanks, Christy." But they were saying, "I'll have none of that." Our culture tells us, so many people, "I'll have none of this Jesus stuff, at least not like you're trying to give it to me." Jesus told his disciples that when people heard them announce his message, they were actually hearing him. And he told them when they rejected his disciples and his message, they were really rejecting him. And when they rejected him, he said, they were rejecting God. The reality that we have to deal with is that many people will reject Jesus and his message. And sometimes people want to lay the blame for that on preachers or on Christians. They want to feel guilty about, you know, not having been a better witness. But if you have told them the gospel, if you have pointed them to Jesus, you are not responsible for how they respond. As if, once in my second church, I remember preaching a sermon, and a young woman came forward. It was wonderful. She accepted Christ. And then one guy told me later, I think he was trying to encourage me, but he said, if you preach a sermon every week like you preached this morning, we'd have more people do that. Apparently the rest of them were baloney and it was my fault. Or Christians say, you know, I don't know exactly the right thing to say. And if I'd said the right thing, maybe I said the wrong thing, they would have responded better. Folks, we're not responsible for how people respond. Remember, the people in these cities heard Jesus preach, and Jesus talked to some of them, and they even saw him do miracles, and yet many of them still rejected him. Rejection is a reality that Jesus' disciples have always faced. It's something Jesus faced. But the sobering result of rejecting Jesus is to face someday the judgment of God. Imagine a grand party on a rich man's yacht, and things are wonderful on board the ship, but all the while the yacht is drifting downstream toward a mighty waterfall. People bristle at the idea of judgment. People bristle at the idea that anything they want to do might be wrong. People bristle at the idea of being held accountable to God for their actions and the way they live. But even if they don't want to think about it, even if they don't want us to talk about it, even if we don't talk about it, it doesn't change the reality of it. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Judgment is a reality that all will face, and rejecting Jesus brings judgment. The good news is that if you receive Jesus, Jesus has borne the judgment for us on the cross. So he talks to them about the reality of rejecting and the result of people rejecting him. Then he talks to them about their reason for rejoicing. Look in verse 17. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Now, unlike when Jesus sent out the 12 on their mission, Luke here records the return of the 72 almost immediately in verse 17, even though they must have been gone for some little time. And they were so excited when they came back. They were like children who just can't wait to tell their father what they'd done. One commentator said, remember, these were 72 excited Jewish men, and they each had a score of stories to tell about their time away representing Jesus. This was an excited, happy bunch of people. And they expressed surprise that even the demons were subject to us in your name. Now, when Jesus commissioned these disciples back in verse 9, he did not specifically mention giving them the authority to cast out demons. So maybe they were surprised when they went out to find that they had authority not just over disease, but demons as well. Or maybe verse 9 is one of our friend Luke's characteristic abbreviations of accounts. Maybe Jesus had given them the exact same commission that he'd given the 12, including casting out of demons. But the 72 were just amazed that they could command demons just like they'd seen Jesus and the 12 do. And it's just here that Jesus says one of the most unusual things that he ever said. Verse 18, he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." You ever talk to somebody and you say something to them and then what they say back to you is just seems like a total non sequitur? That often happens when you're talking to grandchildren. I wonder, we scratch our heads, why would he have said that in response to what the disciples had just told him? I don't think they were scratching their head. I think it would have sobered them a little bit. Now, some think what Jesus meant here was that Satan was being cast down because of what the 72 had just been doing, healing, casting out demons, proclaiming the kingdom of God. And certainly, in one sense, Jesus was multiplying his ministry through first the 12 and then these men. The kingdom of God was being established. Satan's kingdom was being overthrown. You say, wait a minute, that was 20 centuries ago. I really don't see much evidence of Satan's kingdom being overthrown. We need to think of it like this. June the 6th, 1944 was an incredibly historic day. It was D-Day in World War II. It was the day the Allied forces attacked the German forces entrenched on the northern coast of France. And the Allied troops paid a heavy toll in blood and in lives that day. Most of the soldiers who survived that time didn't want to talk about it. It was so awful. The war actually lasted for quite some time after that day, but historians look back on it and they say the outcome of World War II was decided when D-Day was won. The battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan is still going on. But the outcome was decided when Jesus came to earth and began establishing his kingdom. But there is something else here too. When Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven," he was making reference to Isaiah chapter 14, which in its original context was a prophecy against the king of Babylon. But as Jewish rabbis and scholars pondered the text, and later as Christian scholars pondered the text, They began to believe that this prophecy was also pointing past the king of Babylon, because it said things about the king of Babylon that couldn't possibly have been true. And they believe it was pointing past the king of Babylon to talk about the fall of Lucifer. Lucifer, the shining one. Why did Lucifer fall? Why did Lucifer become Satan? Five times in Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah tells us that Lucifer uttered a prideful statement in rebellion against God. Five times he said, I will do this, I will do that, I will do that. And he ends by saying, I will be like the Most High. The New Testament tells us it was pride that led to the condemnation of the devil. And here we find the key to the passage. These 72 had come back filled with joy at the success that they'd had, the things they had been able to do in Jesus' name. And that isn't a bad thing in and of itself. The Lord knows we need to celebrate our successes, rejoice in our wins. There's an awful lot of stuff that can take the wind out of our sails. Thank the Lord for our newest happy retired guy, Ted Wagner, coming in and fixing some damage to a ceiling in our hallway. And then we come in this morning after the rains last night. I don't know if you've noticed. Some of you pointed it out to me. Our roof leaked a little bit last night. You say, what's going to happen to that? Oh, just you wait. But wasn't it good to celebrate for a while? We had a new roof, and it's paid for. Or even better than that, it's not wrong to rejoice when people express faith in Christ. Oh, how we need to pray for that to happen more often. It's not wrong to rejoice when somebody wants to be baptized. And I want people to be baptized not because me or anybody else is twisting their arm, but because Jesus said so, and they want to do what Jesus said. It's not wrong to rejoice when somebody wants to join the church like Ed Johnson did last week. We need to be happy and thankful to God for what we can do in Jesus' name. But apparently Jesus saw a spot of blight in the disciples' joy, pride. So he gently reminded them why Satan fell. Referencing this, they would have remembered Isaiah 14, I will. And I wonder if it might have made the hair on the back of their heads stand up a little when they heard Jesus say, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Like lightning. It was fast. Like lightning. Bright and then dark. Jesus went on. He'd given them authority over spiritual evil. Treading on serpents and scorpions was Old Testament language meant to mean triumphing over spiritual evil. He didn't want them to be afraid. In the context of this particular mission, he said, nothing shall hurt you. But he also didn't want pride to mar their successes, and it surely will. Is there anything more obnoxious than a prideful Christian? Is there anything more obnoxious than a prideful preacher? President Woodrow Wilson was the son of a Presbyterian minister. And often his father would have other people to come in and speak at their church. And once he had invited a famous preacher of their day named Henry Van Dyke. And he came and preached at their church, and then they were able to host him in their home. And Henry Van Dyke was a gifted preacher and a poet. But Woodrow Wilson said his recollection of Henry Van Dyke was this, quote, Henry Van Dyke is the only man I know who could strut sitting down. No wonder the world makes fun of us sometimes. We need to thank God for the successes that we can have in Jesus' name. We need to rejoice in what He has enabled us to do through the gifts that He has given us that we might do in Jesus' name. But God, forgive us and deliver us from ever being prideful about it. Then Jesus told them the real reason they should rejoice, the reason they could always rejoice, not that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And this word written meant to solemnly inscribe. Sometimes it was used to mean engrave. It was used when they filled out a marriage contract. It was used when they filled out a deed. It was used when they made out a covenant between two parties or two countries. And it was also used in ancient towns for the keeping of a roll of citizens who belonged in that town. Your names are written in heaven, a roll, meaning this is where you belong. In other words, Jesus is saying, don't rejoice in what you can do, no matter how wonderful that might be. Rejoice rather in where you belong. Sometimes God's servants parted the waters, defeated giants, and called fire from heaven. But other times in these same scriptures, Hebrews tells us they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. Sometimes God allows some of His servants to do incredible things, like Joseph the patriarch or Moses the lawgiver. Sometimes God calls His servants to a long, hard task that seems to end only in failure, like Noah, for 120 years preaching to his generation, and in the end he just had him, his wife, his three sons, their three wives. Nobody else listened. Or Jeremiah, a ministry of over 42 years, and they rejected what he had to say. That's why they call him the weeping prophet. But your worth is not determined by what you can do or not do. Your worth is determined by where you belong. The question is your name written in heaven? That is the real reason to rejoice. And somebody has to be thinking, how could I possibly know that? Years ago, another minister and I went to visit the husband of a lady. She said, Brother David, would you come talk to my husband? And so we went. And the first thing I thought, I didn't say it, but I thought it. And when we left, my preacher friend looked at me and said, if she'd ever shut up, we might have a chance to talk to him. Because she sort of monopolized the conversation. But at one point, this man angrily told us, you can't know that you're going to be saved before you die. I can hear my grandfather saying that's a pea poor time to be finding out. Paul told the Philippian Christians, our citizenship is in heaven. Our names are written down on the roll of heaven. It's not bragging to say that because it doesn't depend on anything that you and I have done or can do. It only rests on what Jesus has done for us. You say, what did He do? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And He was buried. And He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. When you trust in Him, that's when your sins are forgiven. And your name is written down in heaven. And let me tell you, it's a whole lot better to have your name written down in heaven than to have your name written down on the roll of the First Baptist Church. We'd like for that to happen too. But have you seen it? We jokingly call it the Book of Life. It's this big old kind of dusty book. There's some mistakes in it over the years. I used to illustrate this by telling people I go to my college. I haven't been there for quite a while, but I graduated from there, much to everyone's surprise. And there's a place on the wall where you can go, and there's my picture, and there's my name. My name is written there. But my wife and I went back there once, and I found my class. And I went down, and the picture is so dirty. The place where my picture, I hope, is so dirty you can't tell it, and I can't find my name. I can't use that illustration anymore, except as a bad illustration. You don't have to worry if you receive the Lord Jesus, your name is written in heaven. You're a citizen. It's there, and it won't fade away. But pride can cause us to reject the Lord Jesus and the gospel of grace like Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. Pride can mar any kind of ministry we might do in Jesus' name if we begin to rejoice more in what we think we can do rather than in what God has done for us. And pride can also cause us to miss out on something we very much need. Jesus talked to them about the rule of revealing in verse 21. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, to hear what you hear and did not hear it. You know, this is one of those rare times in Scripture we're given any hint of a positive emotion in Jesus. We often see him weeping. Sometimes we see him upset and angry. Isaiah 53 told us that he would be a man of sorrows and well acquainted with grief. But here in this same context, in that same hour, Jesus rejoiced. His rejoicing is in response to the mission of the 72 and their rejoicing. He warned them about the pitfall of pride, but it wasn't wrong to rejoice. He rejoiced too. And verse 21 brings together all three persons of the Trinity. Where Jesus is praying, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and prays to the Father. And notice this, Jesus is on his way to the cross. And yet he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Christian, do you understand that that same Spirit of God dwells within you? And no matter what you're facing, the indwelling Holy Spirit of God is a never-failing source of strength and joy that you can draw on like the waters of a natural spring bubbling up out of a rocky ground. My wife likes to refer to the moment-by-moment relying on the Holy Spirit as spiritual breathing. And Jesus used a word, we can't see it in our English language, yet he called God Father, he called him Abba. That was not a word that was used by very many people. Sometimes the word was used in Jewish writings to refer to God, but mostly it was a word that little Jewish boys and girls used to call their fathers. Jesus referred to God as his Father, Abba, almost exclusively, and except for one time in his teaching on the Lord's Prayer, where he taught the disciples to pray, Our Father, Jesus himself never referred to God as our Father. He referred to him as my Father. This is a shockingly intimate, personal way for him to refer to God. Sometimes people will say, well, adults did use Abba to refer to their father sometimes. Yes, they did. And sometimes you find somebody that still calls their father Daddy. I thought it was so sweet when I learned that Billy Graham's grandchildren always called him Daddy Bill. But mostly, Abba was the way a small child would refer to their father. He also calls God the Lord of heaven and earth. What does that cover? Sounds like it covers pretty much everything, doesn't it? We'll come back to that. And he thanked him that he had chosen to reveal his spiritual truth to some people, but to hide it from others. Did you get that? God chooses to hide his spiritual truth from some people. So who has God in his sovereignty decided to reveal his truth to? Not to the wise and understanding in their own minds, meaning, but to little children. Jesus often referred to those who believe in him as children in the Gospels. And this doesn't refer to their innocence. Every parent and grandparent knows that children are not innocent. It refers to a child's absolute dependent on adults, especially when they're small. And God has hidden His truth from those who don't think they need it, from those who don't think they need Him, the wise and understanding. But to those who admit that we have nothing to offer God, we're completely dependent on Him for His grace and mercy and forgiveness. Jesus said, it pleased the Father well to reveal His truth to them. Then he makes an astonishing claim. Verse 22 is a slap in the face to anybody who says Jesus never claimed to be divine. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. What does he mean by all things? Remember, he just called God the Lord of heaven and earth. That pretty much covers it all. Now he says that the Father has given it all over to him. And every Jewish person would have understood that Jesus was claiming to be the divine Son of Man figure in chapter 7 of Daniel's prophecy, to whom the Bible says God would give dominion and glory and a kingdom. And this also is a truth that God only reveals to the humble. Jesus spoke then in the most exclusive terms of his relationship with the Father. At this point in time, not even Jesus' own disciples fully realized who he was. Only the Father knew at that point. Then he said something that would have deeply offended the Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes and the religious people of his day. It offends the religious people of our day. He says, no one knew who God the Father was except him, and only the people to whom Jesus revealed the Father. You understand what he was saying. He's saying you can't know the Father except through him. He said it in other ways, more than once. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. What an astonishing claim. What an astonishing thing to reveal. But pride can keep you from seeing this truth. Jesus chooses to reveal his truth only to certain people. He chooses to reveal his truth only to the humble and the dependent, to those with childlike hearts. In verse 23, Jesus either turns from the crowds following him to the 72, or he turns from the 72 to speak just to the 12. Either way, he says something astonishing again. Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. Charles Swindoll calls this the beatitude of privilege. Jesus doesn't give this privilege to the prideful. He gives it to the humble. In the Jewish mind, nobody was more privileged in the Old Testament than a prophet. They received messages and visions from God. Sometimes they stood in the presence of God and God spoke directly to them and they got to speak back to God. They spoke the words of God. They did miracles for God. They saw visions of the future from God. Only slightly less in position were the Old Testament kings, at least the godly kings. Sometimes God spoke to them too, either directly or through his prophets. But Jesus told his disciples they were more blessed than the kings and prophets of old. Why? Because they got to see and hear what the prophets and kings of old wanted to see and hear. The words and deeds of God's long-promised Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. You might be thinking, well, good for them. But I didn't get to see what the disciples saw either. But you can see what they saw. You can hear what they heard. You can come to know what they came to know about Jesus. This is why these things were written down. This is why John the Apostle wrote, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Pride will prevent you from seeing this wonderful truth about Jesus. Pride will blot your life, Christian, and make you rejoice in what you think you can do instead of where you belong, having your name written in heaven. And pride can make you reject Jesus like Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. And rejecting Jesus always results in judgment. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, we pray, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to receive what really is wonderful truth. It's only a hard message if our pride causes us to reject it. And oh God, we're not talking about being stupid or checking our brain at the door. Lord Jesus, you told us to love the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. But, oh Lord, we cannot depend on our intelligence or education or whatever wisdom or understanding we think we might have. Oh God, help us to forsake our pride and put our faith in the Lord Jesus. If we've done that, oh God, help us not to fall back into the condemnation of the devil. Help us to rejoice in what you enable us to do, but not be proud over it, but thankful. Oh God, open our eyes. The eyes of those we love, help them to see the result of rejecting you, Lord Jesus, is judgment. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you took the judgment for us. We pray these things in your holy name. Amen.